Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
Well, Bill Reichard was scheduled for today, but he couldn't be here, so I'm filling in for him. But I read an interesting story this week. It's about a father who went out and bought him a toupee to cover up his balding spot so he'd look a little better for his daughter's wedding. At the end of the wedding reception, the daughter came up to him and he looked a little distressed. I said, "What's wrong, Daddy?" He said, "Well, everybody was looking at my wig." She says, "No, Daddy, Dad, everybody I asked said they hadn't noticed." Well, some of you who attend South Bristol Church will notice that we're going to cover some material you probably have already heard. For months now, I've been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and within the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer, and lately I've been doing a series on the Lord's Prayer. So I want to cover some of that material. I mentioned to you in our prayer chapel last week a little bit, so we'll not cover that, but we're looking at what Jesus teaches us to pray. How many of you like to do puzzles? Build puzzles. My wife is a puzzler. She puzzles me all the time, but in a different way, she likes to build puzzles. And she has her own technique, and she's very good at it. Builds a frame and starts moving everything in, you know, fitting pieces together. Well, sometimes I'll help her. She might not call it that. But sometimes she asks me, because she loves me, to help her. And I get a piece of puzzle, and I examine it really closely, and I see what part of the scene is, comparing it to the picture of the puzzle, and I just put it down, because that's where it goes. Nothing has to be around it, but that's where it goes, because I like to see how it fits into the overall puzzle. Sometimes we can do the Bible in such a way as we look at a puzzle piece and never compare it to see how it fits in with the overall puzzle. This is a puzzle she just recently completed. It's one of those wooden puzzles she picked up at the thrift store for next to nothing. And you see, the puzzle there matches the picture on the box. And it really, there are apparently puzzles out there that come without pictures and they try to challenge you to build them. I don't recommend that. They're just way too frustrating. I think we need a picture to know where we're going. And we need a picture of the Bible to understand the Bible stories. So it's a picture that tells a story, and the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer are puzzle pieces in a larger puzzle. And to sort of try and make this make sense in a little bit of time we have, I want to go back to Genesis to try to tell you why Jesus taught us to pray a very specific prayer. And one of the concerns I have is that prayer has become so familiar that we can recite it from heart without thinking about what he's asking us to mean when we pray it. So let's look at the story. Back to Genesis. We have Creator God who was before creation. He was outside of creation. He was above creation. Has nothing to do with geography and spatial relationship. It has to do with authority. We're going to see that's important in helping us understand the concept of heaven. He chose to make mankind as his image bearers to represent him within his creation. And then he chose to make a special place within creation, we call it the Garden of Eden, where he could be physically present. God's space and man's space, heaven and earth, were combined in the Garden of Eden. That's what God wanted. He wanted that kind of communion, that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship with his creation built in his image, that is human beings. So we're going to talk about this earth space and God's space is being heaven and earth, and I really think it'll help you. God was ruler over Eden, therefore Eden was his kingdom, but within that kingdom, he gave man some choice, some free will, and we exercised it poorly. Based on Satan's temptation, the serpent's temptation, deception started with half-truths and led to just right-out lies, and combined with mankind's desire, free will, to choose to eat the forbidden fruit, we wanted to develop wisdom on our own. We rejected God's rule. We rejected God's kingdom and chose instead to be rulers of our own kingdom in this process of eating that fruit and breaking that commandment. So the kingdom that God wanted was lost to the kingdom of mankind. And we all have done that in our lives. There are times we've rejected God's will for our will. And a kingdom is where a king rules. And we'll look at one of the evidences of a kingdom's rule is based on how the subjects behave. So this initial pattern was broken by rebellion, broken by sin, and then we have this long process of the Old Testament of dealing with covenants, the creation covenant, followed by the Noahic covenant, the flood, the Abraham covenant, and then the final covenant that was given to us is the covenant that Jesus gave us when he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. And how do we manifest? There's a sign for every covenant. Remember how we manifest the sign of the new covenant that we have? We do it with communion, by having the Lord's table, and by loving one another. But this old covenant was not working. We tried to make it work by seeing if we could live up to the standards of the law, and no one ever could. So in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, even in 55 and 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we see God forecasting that there was going to be a time when that kingdom would be restored. We see God saying that, you know, I'm going to create a time with the coming of the Messiah when I'm going to write the law on their hearts, not on some tablets of stone or some scroll, but I'm going to write it on their hearts. And I'm going to put my spirit within them, because that's the only possible way they're going to be able to keep covenants at all, is to make it more intimate. And that's going to come with the Messiah. So let's go fast forward up to Matthew 24. And what we see, Jesus arriving on the scene. He's been born in the early part of Matthew. He's been baptized. He's been tempted. And now he starts his public ministry with teaching and healing. And he says the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous. In fact, Matthew uses them interchangeably, synonymous with the kingdom of God. Don't get confused about that. He says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. In fact, he tells us in Luke's gospel, when he shows up in Nazareth, he said, all this prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled in your midst. And they knew that's what that meant. That's why they wanted to take him out and stone him. He says, this is coming, this prophecy is coming about in your midst, and I'm bringing the kingdom of God. So then he takes the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to teach us what this kingdom is like. What we, as to be citizens of the kingdom, what's necessary for us. How to live in this kingdom, and what's that all about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Strategically, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he places a prayer for us to learn and to say. And in Hebrew literature, placing something in the center of something is strategically important. So Jesus puts this prayer in there. And what we'll see is that prayer is all about the kingdom and how we are to understand it and relate to it. So the structure of the Lord's Prayer. We looked a little bit of this at our prayer time last week. We start with our Father, which is just amazing. And then the first three requests have something to do with our relationship with God. We want his name to be hallowed, we want his kingdom to come, and we want his will to be done. The second half has to do with us. We need our daily bread, we need forgiveness, and we need deliverance. Those are the six requests that are there. But it starts by having that relationship that God invites us into. So this morning, I just want to look at the first two lines here. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll see if we can get through just some ideas about that. He starts with our Father. In all four Gospels, Jesus refers to his relationship with the God Creator as being his Father, a very personal, intimate declaration of the relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some metaphors about God being Father, but it's always in the abstract, as a father treats his son kind of thing. There was no relationship with anyone thinking that he was their personal father. Jesus changed all that in a very unique way of relating to him personally, Father, Son, and he invites us into that relationship by saying we can be children of God too. We are children of God when we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's an interesting story in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is inside teaching. His family comes outside and says, get him to come outside. We need to take him home. He's just behaving so bizarre. We don't want him in public anymore. And Jesus says, look, whoever does the will of my Father, the will of the Father is an important message here, who's in heaven, and we'll come back to defining that, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. That's the relationship that God wants with us through his Son, our elder brother. We can be in that family as well. John picks up on this in chapter 1 where he says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. What just an amazing gift that God's given us. And Jesus has announced this to us, that we can be his children. And what about this, our Father who art in heaven? Where's heaven? Where do we think of it? From childhood, we sort of think of it as being up there. And there's a reason for that. Heaven in our English Bibles comes from the Greek tōis. In almost all other literature, tōis is translated skies, the above the earth space. Now, the above the earth can be from the crust all the way up to the full universe. It can be related to that, can mean that. Not just the air that we breathe, our atmosphere, but it's anything above the level of the earth, skies. But when the translators of the Bible, recognizing that they're talking about where God is, they decided not to use skies, but to use heaven as a translation term there. So heaven is a place where God resides. His physical presence is there. It's a metaphor. It's not a location. Because where can God be? We say he's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He can actually live within us, amazingly, and he puts his spirit within us. So heaven is where God is. It's God's space. God's spirit is a spirit, therefore he's not confined geographically. So the concept, earth is man's space. Heaven is God's space. They were combined in the Garden of Eden, and God wants that to happen again in the future. And he's heading in that direction, and he's creating a world in which that can happen. So think of above as simply not a location, but it's outside and over creation. It has to do with God's authority over all of creation. In Psalm 11, it says, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes see. He sees everything. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That's where God is, all around us. So the Bible story helps us to see this picture of the puzzle pieces, and they come together again. Eden is where God's space and earth's space came together as one. God was the king of Eden. That was his kingdom of God, Eden was. He chose mankind to be image bearers, but we rebelled. And in rebelling, we moved out of God's kingdom into our own kingdom. And we've been fighting that battle ever since. That division of God's space and man's space, God wants to redeem through a redemptive plan. The goal is to restore the kingdom of God in creation. Not outside of creation. He wants to bring it back into his creation. So Jesus has announced the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he begins to explain to his fathers how that kingdom is beginning, how we can be participants and citizens in that kingdom, how we live as citizens in that kingdom. And he also lets us know that it's already, but not yet. It's a work in progress, that kingdom is. We can enter it, but that kingdom is not covering the earth yet. That's something for the future. But we can enter in it. We can invite others to enter into that kingdom. We enter into it by confessing Christ as Savior. And he wants us then to participate in ushering in this kingdom. Throughout the time on earth, we to usher in this kingdom. It's an interesting concept we don't have time to cover today. So then in the middle of this, Jesus says you need to pray about this kingdom. That's how the puzzle piece of his prayer fits into this. We have three requests that he starts out with, that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, and his will be done. So let's look at those. Hallowed be thy name. Throughout much of history, and most people in the history of mankind have not treated God's name as holy. And that's a problem for God. Very clearly in the Old Testament, he talks about this. And it's Jesus saying that we need to desire And we need to pray for that to change. We need to pray that God's name and reputation will be restored and treated with glory and honor. In Psalm 74, the psalmist has a lament throughout that psalm. He says, God's name and reputation had been profaned. Enemies scoff and revile at his name. His sanctuary has been burned. His idols have been set up in the sanctuary, where the sanctuary was. And the psalmist cries out, arise, O God, defend your cause. That's what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer when we say, hallowed be thy name. We're calling on God's name to once again be made holy throughout the whole earth, throughout his kingdom. Ezekiel 36 has a similar message. Ezekiel recounts the history of Israel, and he recounts it in the context of all the things they did wrong that caused God's name to be profaned among the nations. And God steps in and says, I'm going to restore my name to honor. I'm going to restore my name to honor by bringing a Messiah. I'm going to restore my name to honor by putting the Spirit, my Spirit within mankind who are in my kingdom, and I'm going to write the law on their heart. Again, we see that message coming forward. It's part of the big picture. And Jesus comes and says, let's pray about this. Isaiah 52 says, God is scolding his people because their behavior has been the reason why the nations despise his name. And God tells Isaiah to prophesy that change is coming. He says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet who brings good news. We have that on above the fireplace right back here. And that can apply to anybody's bringing good news. But in this passage in Isaiah, he's specifically talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant, as we see as the passage continues. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was crushed. Clearly, he's forecasting that Jesus is the one who's going to bring about the change that allows God's name to be hallowed. Through his servant, God will restore his name. So Jesus says, pray about that. Now, the pagans weren't the only one to dishonor name. Many people did. So God had a rule about that. It was called the third commandment. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your vain. Now, we've talked about this before, where that's not just about using God's word, God's name, with a cursing phrase, okay? It's a much bigger concept to that. Because when we take on the name of God and we identify with him and then we don't behave like he's commanded that we behave, that's taking his name in vain. That's the concept. We can dishonor God by not acting like his children. As image bearers, we have a serious responsibility to hallow the name of God in the way we speak, in the way we live our lives, the way we relate to others. You want to hallow his name? You pray for it, as Jesus said, but as you pray for it, remember you've got something to do to make it happen. Live as Christ taught us to live. It's not just a nice thing. Westminster Confession says that when hallowing his name, that's the chief end of us, to bring glory to him. The chief end of man is to bring glory to God, and we can do that by hallowing his name in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we represent him to the world. As his image bearers, rebuilding his kingdom. So our prayer ought, and our desire ought to be that God's name be honored, and we can be get to that point where, like Paul, we said, we want God to be over all, through all, and in all. That should be our hallowed be thy name prayer. So it goes on to say, thy kingdom come. A kingdom requires two things. It requires a king who has rule and reign. And it requires subjects who obey and honor that. The evidence for a kingdom and an evidence of a king's rule is when the people live by the king's command. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We know we're in the kingdom of God when we're living in the way he tells us to live. So Jesus says every day, pray about that. Desire it and pray that God's kingdom will come. And when you pray that prayer, don't just let it be something you recite. But think about, I've got an obligation here in God's kingdom to live in a way that I'm truly reflecting what God wants. It's necessary for us to manifest his rule in our lives. Interesting story back at the Garden of Eden. It said that Eve, being tempted by Satan, she delighted in seeing that fruit, and she desired it. That word desire is very interesting because it's the exact same Hebrew word used in the Ten Commandments when it says, thou shalt not covet. Same word. She desired something she ought not to have, and that's what coveting is, desiring something we ought not to have. And that word, when you bring it forward through the Hebrew to the Greek to the English, it brings forward with the concept of wishing and wanting and willing something. So she willed and wanted something she shouldn't have. Adam's complicit in all this. I'm not putting it all on Eve, okay? They wanted something they should not have, and they willed to do something different than God's will. God had a very simple will for them. Don't do this. They did it anyway. They willed to do something different. So when we'll see how this relates to the rest of the prayer in just a moment. But that same conflict of kingdoms began in the Garden of Eden, and we still have to deal with it in our lives today. When we pray, we want thy kingdom to come, then we need to be citizens of his kingdom and not choose to establish our own kingdom. And there's a time coming. We say that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet, because it's that work in progress. And is looking forward to a new creation. Jesus teaches us to pray that once again, that God space and that earth space, that man space will be reunited. And that's God's will. That's his desire. And we're to pray about it. Thy kingdom come. It's begun, but it's not complete. So we pray every day, thy kingdom come. And Isaiah foresaw this in chapter 11 when he said, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. That's what we're looking for, that redemptive plan that brings us to that point. And he says, we should pray, thy will be done. Remember, you know there's a kingdom when the people who are subjects are living according to the king's rule. We cannot be part of God's kingdom without desiring for, praying for, and accepting God's will in our life, and that requires surrender of ours. Jesus is a great example of this. The night before he was crucified, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He wants us to pray that in everything we do. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. He's smarter than us. He knows better than us. He's a good God. He cares about us. And we can always say, Lord, I predicate every prayer, thy will be done. I might pray amiss, but I want you to trump it with the prayer, thy will be done. So he invites us to pray about this daily. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly applied in heaven where he is. And we're just simply saying, as God's will is perfectly applied in God's space, we want it to be perfectly applied in man's space. That's here on earth. Bring the will of God from heaven onto earth. Jesus inaugurated this with his announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and teaching us about the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount, and his sacrificial death made possible our salvation. Our salvation makes us citizens of the kingdom. And then that resurrection that he experienced as a foretaste of our future resurrection gives us hope and a pathway toward that fulfillment of his kingdom when his will in heaven will be perfectly mirrored on earth. That's the future kingdom of God when it's brought to its fruition. We see a foreshadowing of that in Revelation 21:22. It says the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth will be combined. God's space will be joined with man's space. A new Jerusalem will come down. There will be a river of life. There will be glorified bodies that we have, transformed in ways we can't imagine. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Does that give you hope? That's worthy of our hope. And you know what? Jesus says it's worthy of a daily prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray, our Father. We have that rich opportunity to enter into that relationship as adopted children, being the treasured inheritors of the kingdom of God, knowing that he will bring it about, and we have an opportunity to participate in that plan. And in doing so, we get reminded every day we pray this prayer, hallowed be thy name. We want to see God's name restored to glory throughout the earth. We want to see his kingdom come where his domain, all the peoples of the earth are under that domain, and that his will be done. And we can pray that. So let me challenge you that for a month, make that your daily prayer. That prayer has become a template for me. As Monica pointed out, yeah, it does say anything about Thanksgiving. Well, Jesus knew that all his disciples didn't just pray this prayer. There are other Hebrew prayers that they prayed daily. But he invited them to pray this prayer because this relates to the will of God of restoring his kingdom. And this prayer focuses our attention on what God's overall plan is for redemption. And when we pray it, we can talk about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We want it hallowed in the way that we live, the way we represent you. We want your kingdom to come. We want to be good citizens of that kingdom. And we want your will to be done. That means we have to put away our desires and our wills in order to surrender to your will and your desire, because they're better for us. We don't have to keep having this problem with being drawn into sin and trying to build our own kingdoms. We need to be citizens of God's kingdom. And as you pray this prayer in the future, think about these things, because that's why Jesus gave us the prayer. That's what he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you can pray about it. Would you join me and let's do that? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We can get in talking about it, but there's a version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. A few little different words, but exactly the same concepts there. And Jesus was reminded when the disciple says, well, you know, we see you praying a lot different than we pray. And can you teach us about that? And he said, well, let me go back to that prayer I included in that sermon. And it's important to him. Should be important to us too. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer with meaning and understanding. Amen.